This coming Saturday will make 5 years since my last Sunday at Northland Community Church in McBain, Michigan. Since then, we've been in interim pastor ministry work. But I always used to say about that church there, it was amazing what God did on the edge of a cornfield, because it was literally kind of out in the middle of nowhere. Before I arrived there, the church had bought 12 acres of land. Took them a number of years to be able to build their initial facility. And after I came along, we had three separate building programs that added to the facility. But not long after I was there, we needed additional land. The initial building was only a few feet from the property line, and every time the previous owners would go, people would go to the owners of that land, they would always say no. And so I come along and I said, well, let's ask them again. They can only tell us the same thing they've done before, only this time, unknowns to us, the guy that owned the property had had a heart attack, and he was interested in selling the land. And we only wanted a few acres, but he said no. He said, I want to sell all 31 acres. So when the price came back, it was kind of like a big shock to the congregation. And I was like, no, we've got to do this. We can't have our grandkids rise up against us. When you got this opportunity, you got to go for it. You know, and people were kind of nervous and so forth. Well, one day a lady came into my office and spent about a half an hour asking a whole bunch of questions. And basically, I was sitting there thinking, I was kind of on the defense and kind of trying to explain why we needed this extra land, and I was kind of playing defensively. And after a half an hour of explaining the value of this, she comes out with these words, well, I want to pay for the whole thing. On the condition that it remains anonymous. And to this day, nobody knows who paid for it. Would it surprise you that the vote was 100%? It was one of those duh kind of things. But anyhow, on that property, being in the middle of the cornfield, it was a magnet for lightning to hit the building. I lost track of how many modems and telephones, computers, sound equipment that we lost due to electrical storms coming in and hitting the facility. So finally, we decided to get surge protectors, and they're called lightning rods. And once we put the lightning rods on the building, it took care of that problem. Each of us need the lightning rod called gentleness. And we want to spend time in God's Word today about gentleness. Follow with me as I read from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you as people who have been corrupted by the sinful nature passed down from Adam. Help us, Lord, to be people who are gentle and meek. May we be people that are controlled by your Spirit. May you teach us to know the right time to display anger and the time to withhold it. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us to be people that are following in the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our life. We pray this to Christ's glory. Amen. The word that Paul selected to describe gentleness is the same word that is used elsewhere in the scriptures for meekness. It was a word that was used by the Greeks, translated gentleness and meekness, to describe what it meant to tame a horse. A horse that had been broken was still a horse with lots of power. In fact, To this day, we talk about engines having horsepower. And it's interesting, there's a mathematical formula for that that is used. But a horse has a tremendous amount of power that has to be controlled with a bit and reins and spurs and so forth. It was fascinating to me to learn that Aristotle boiled this word down to two words. And I hope this will help in understanding the value of several things that at least I evaluate other people. He called meekness the golden mean. And what he meant by that is on one extreme, you could have nothing displayed or you can have everything displayed. And somewhere in the middle is the proper balance. And here are the three things that I watch for in people. I like to watch what people laugh at. If a person laughs at everything, eventually you're going to laugh at something that is inappropriate. If you don't laugh at all, then that's a problem in and of itself, especially if you're around me very long. The other thing that I like to watch is what makes people cry. Again, a person that never cries is probably a person that has lost that ability to show compassion. A person that's continually crying, well, they're an emotional wreck. So there's this golden mean in the middle. And the third thing is anger. Some people can blow up at the very least little thing, and then other people never get angry. Well, I think there are some things that we should get angry about, and there's that golden mean, if you will. Now, a Christian, like a horse, has a lot of power. It's called the sinful nature, and it needs to be kept under control. R.C. French, in his great book on the synonyms of the New Testament, writes this about this word that Paul selected. He says, this word does not consist in a person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow man. Rather, it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly toward God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. Now, meekness has been translated by the world system to mean weakness. But that's not a fair description of the word meekness. It is power under control. Now, the business world, the athletic world, and sadly, even the religious world are looking for aggressive people, looking for goal-oriented, driven people. But the Bible is looking for gentle people, power under control. John MacArthur wrote this, which ties very closely to what R.C. French said. John writes, it is that temper of the spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is that humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense while being free of any desire for revenge or retribution. So with what he said, connected with what R.C. French said, it's the thought that gentleness realizes the sovereignty of God, the control of God, and without responding in a fleshly, carnal way, we factor in God's working. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, same word. Blessed are those who are gentle. Blessed are those who have power under control, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, Jesus was actually quoting an Old Testament psalm, and I'd like to read it because there was more to that verse. And it's the more to that verse that I think is the important thing for us to receive in our own life. The verse reads like this, Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundant peace. You see, when we move to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, that we have looked at week after week, and all of the items that are mentioned from verse 19 down through verse 21, all the demonstrations of the flesh, it wouldn't matter which one we picked out, any of them will not result in peace. When people satisfy outside of marriage their sexual appetite and commit immorality, there is no peace. There's no abundance of peace in a person that does that. Now, that's not to say there won't be an abundance of fleshly sensual pleasure, but there will be no lasting peace for that person. For a person that goes into a fit of rage because they've been hurt or injured will not have peace. A person who gets totally intoxicated will not be a person of peace. And I have my notes, unless they pass out. Now, if they're not passed out, they're not going to have peace. In fact, it'll be just the opposite. And the other example of this, and I wanted to bring this out because the Bible is so very, very relevant. Now, when we talk about relevant, we mean that it's got a purpose and it applies to everyday life. I want you to notice the word for sorcery in verse 20. The word for sorcery in the original language is the same word that we would use for pharmaceutical. So let's talk here about drugs. Drugs that control the mental or physical functions. Have you ever noticed, and this is not, by the way, meant to say that there's not a proper use for prescription drugs, but have you ever noticed that way more than half of a commercial for prescription drugs is saying it may cause you this and it may cause you this and may cause you this? And LaFon can just tell you, when that commercial gets done, she's heard it thousands of times from me. She could almost probably say it. I always say this, sign me up. Sign me up. I want to have all those. The point I'm trying to stress is that the sorcery here was drugs used by men to influence people. And when they took these drugs, there was no peace. There was no power under control. Now, gentleness is just the opposite. It's the tranquility. It's the even-temperedness. It's the passions that are under control. Would it be fair to say that we live our entire existence from justification, when we become a Christian, until the day of glorification? Would it be fair to say that it's a lifelong struggle to find this golden mean? What are the right things to get angry about? What are the improper things to laugh about? What are the proper things and responses to injustice? You see, gentleness is that gentle south wind. This is the word that Luke chose to describe Paul's voyage to Rome. And he said, the south wind blew gently. If there could be a word picture for this gentleness, it would be this, from me to you and from the scriptures to you. Is that for each of us, that we would catch the Holy Spirit's south gentle wind, so that we always have that golden mean of responding in the right way. So what are the evidences? And I'm going to submit to you five ways in which we would know if we have gentleness in our own life. But first, I want to use the imagery of a prisoner. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul primarily focuses on slavery. But the slavery and the prison will mesh fairly well. It used to be that a guy named Martin Dalton from Fall River, Massachusetts, once held the record for the longest period of years to serve in prison. Back at the turn of the 20th century, in the early 1900s, Martin Dalton killed a businessman, and he was sentenced to prison. When he had served 33 years, Martin Dalton was given a pardon. They brought him to the gate where he would be set free. He took a look at what was happening because during his time there, automobiles, radio, the way people dressed, nothing looked the same from the time that he went in, and now he had the opportunity to go out. Martin Dalton turned around, went back in, and for the next 30 years stayed in prison voluntarily and worked on the farm. He died at age 91 in prison. Why did he do that? Because it was safer for him to stay where it was all controlled, where nothing was going to come in his pathway that would be unknown to him. Could it be that whether we use the prison analogy or as frequently in the book of Galatians, a number of times the word slavery is used and the word freedom is used. What Paul is saying is that if we would self-impose like Martin Dalton to stay in the slavery of Jesus Christ, there's protection, there's safety. When Paul came to the church of Corinth, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 10:1. When I read this, I always ask myself, am I this way? Just the other day, as a husband and wife, you know, we discuss events and things that are happening in and around us. And I just posed the question. I said, I was really frustrated about an improper response that I saw in the media. And then I stopped and I said, well, maybe people may see some of that in me. And so I just threw it out there. Is there any way that I would be demonstrating this improper response? And we read this of Paul. He says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You know, there's a lot of things where it'd be more tempting to put your hands around the neck of a person or take a 2x4 and club them over the head than it would be to be like Paul and show the gentleness of Christ. A guy named Brownlow wrote this about Christ. This was one of Christ's sweetest, endearing characteristics. No pomp, no false pretensions, no sudden outburst of anger, no lingering malice, no long-sought vengeance, yet no person ever endured more wrongs. In preparation for the Good Friday service, I read through each of the Gospels, from the beginning of the trial until they actually crucified Christ. And I believe I'm correct that I came up with 30 separate items that were done wrongly to Jesus. And that's in a span of mere hours. But over his whole life, he says no person ever endured more wrongs or suffered them more patiently than he. Jesus was not oppressive, harsh, or overbearing, not even in dealing with his enemies. His statement to the one who held the balance of what was going to happen to him is very telling. He said this, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so I took his response and I've said this, what if we said, "This world is not my kingdom"? In other words, why is it that we can have an explosion of emotions that are not power under control? It's because some turf, some possession, something that we think is ours is being snatched either in our life or someone else. 1 Timothy 6:11 says we are to pursue gentleness. Colossians 3:12 says we're to clothe ourselves in gentleness or meekness. Submission to the Heavenly Father means to have power under control. The five evidences that I want to share with you are as follows. The very first one is, how do we respond to this book? How do we receive truth and wisdom? It is amazing to me, and I made this statement very, very early on in my ministry, and I can say it with even more strength in the latter years of my ministry, that if you want the Bible to tell you what you want to hear, you can twist it and you can get there. And I want to share a little story that maybe will help in understanding. In my third church, there was a lady who at the time was single. She later married after I had departed from that church, who for a number of years was the basketball coach at the Christian school in Hendersonville, North Carolina. I always referred to her as the John Wooden, because year after year after year, she was either winning the state championship for Christian schools or she was in second place, third place. She cranked out good teams. And there were two things that she did before anybody ever started the practice. The first thing she did is she had a ladder underneath the basket, and then she would ask one of the new girls to climb up on the ladder. Now, in girls' basketball, it's a little bit smaller, at least it was in North Carolina, and she would give this girl two basketballs, and she'd say, "Can you fit two basketballs into the hoop?" And so she'd put the two basketballs there, and it would drop through. And then she would tell this to the girls, "All I need you to do when shooting is be half right." Because two basketballs can go through that hoop. Just be half right. But the other thing that she would say was something that has always stuck with me. There's a saying, and for all those out there in coaching world, I won't charge anything for passing this along, but this is a gem. This is a real gem. We always are used to hearing this phrase, "Practice makes perfect." And she would correct them on that statement. She would say, No, practice makes perfect if practiced perfectly. You see, you can practice something over and over and over, and it could be the wrong way to do it. Practice makes perfect if practiced perfectly. And she drummed that into her girls. And she was always watching for those little areas where she could bring improvement. Why do I share that? It's because the scriptures need to be interpreted correctly. We can't just pull phrases here and there to suit our fancy. They need to be interpreted in the full context. So in other words, as a preacher coach, scriptures need to be interpreted perfectly in order to practice our life perfectly. In the book of James, we read this: therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. In other words, when we approach the word of God, we need to draw down our engines, lower the RPMs, and listen to the implanted word, which he goes on to say, which is able to save your souls. Now, he's not talking about saving you justification. He's talking here about the ability for you to be sanctified and to grow with meekness, the implanted word. And then he goes on to say, don't be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Don't just look into the mirror and walk away unchanged. In other words, if we're going to delight ourselves in the abundance of peace, the wise person will submit to the teaching of the word of God. Later in that same book of James, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? And then he answers, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. It's just the opposite of the bitterness and the selfish ambition and the host of other descriptions that he gives of the flesh. A person who is gentle is under the authority of the Word of God. A person who is gentle also demonstrates it on how they treat others. This also is a very good gem. This comes from Thomas Trask and Wade Goodall. And this might be worth writing down because, at least for me, I see a lot of truth in this. He said, the three most challenging groups that we deal with are those, one, that we don't agree with, two, who correct us, and three, who let us down. Probably out of those three, we all struggle, but there's probably one that really irks us. Maybe we don't like for people to disappoint and let us down. Maybe we're unable to receive correction when needed. Or maybe we have to be right, and when another person disagrees, you know, we rise up with all this power. In Philippians, Paul said, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And in Ephesians, with all humility and gentleness. This is something that we need to develop and to grow in, and how we respond to each other. Origen was one of the early church fathers, and he gave this quote that is the perfect anecdote for pride. You've heard me say this before, and of course, you, the people, demonstrated to me in the interviews that pride has been one of the big issues that has plagued Grace Chapel. And I shared with you that pride is very much like bad breath. Everybody else knows it, but you. Pride is so hard to detect in ourselves. And here's what this man of God said. This I know, that I know nothing. I am not ignorant of my own ignorance. Jerry Bridges provides three steps in order to overcome how we deal with others in a sense of pride. He said, number one, we must decide we really want to develop the trait of gentleness. Second, and this might be hard to do, we must ask other people in our life to give them liberty to be honest, to tell us when we are dogmatic, opinionated, abrupt, dominating, or judgmental. Sometimes we don't understand how we come across. And asking other people for that opinion and honestly receiving it is a second step. And then the third is why we're doing this series. We must pray to the Holy Spirit to reveal and make us aware. You see, we can decide we want to move on, and we can have people tell us, but until we ask the Holy Spirit to do a work in our life, nothing will change. Third is how we lead other people. In recent years, there's been a number of well-known evangelical leaders that have fallen through immorality. But we've also had in recent years a number who have fallen due to their dominating ways. Back in 2013, actually in the latter part of 2012, my last church decided to have a conference for men based on the stepping up that the men here have done on a Sunday school basis. And it was a great success. We had over 120 men come for that conference. Well, when we received the video series, I wanted to watch all of it, and I did. And there was one portion that really, really bothered me. One of the speakers actually used profanity, and he was very, very angry in the way that he presented. Now, he was absolutely right in what he was talking about, but the way he presented it and the use of profanity bothered me. So I contacted the producers of this series, and through a long set of emails, no matter what I said scripturally for why that was not appropriate, they wouldn't budge because they had time to change that. So our only recourse, and this, by the way, if I could share with you how I came to the final conclusion, I showed it to the elders. But you know what was my what I consider my perfect backup plan? It's kind of similar to what we've done here. I love it that we have three ladies on our pastoral search committee. I really wanted that because women feel, sense, see things that men will just pass right overhead. I took as different, and I told them, I said, I hate to ask you to do this, but I selected what I thought was the three most godly women in the congregation, and I showed them what bothered me. And ding, 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 they gave me the same response. And I appreciated that. So when we came to the conference, we just did not show that. And that man, just a couple years later, because of his domineering spirit, was ousted. And very recently, another very leading, well-known evangelical. Now, please don't walk away thinking I disagree with what they teach. I agree with what they teach. I just don't agree with the way they got there in their ministry. We need to be careful. When Paul came to the Corinthians, and this was a troubled church. If you read 1 Corinthians, it's just, in fact, I think I shared this in the More Excellent Way last summer. There's like 11 or 12 big-time problems in that church. And he said this, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" I think all of us would answer, I would rather you come in gentleness, not the rod to beat us. This past Tuesday, and by the way, when we have elders meeting, I have the privilege of being able to sit in on all their meetings, and every meeting has a devotional. And so I was asked to do the devotional, and I did something to have a little bit of fun with them. I collected 18 clues for a Hall of Fame baseball player and asked them to guess. And I think it was down to clue number 17 when they guessed who it was. But here's one of the clues, and I'll tell you, even though I was given the devotional, I was the one that received the best benefit, and I don't think I'll ever forget this. I wished I'd have known this when I was a kid. Because back in the day, I was about bringing the heat when it came to pitching. I didn't have anybody in my life to show me that don't just rely on power. Don't just always bring the heat. But Greg Maddux, who won 355 games in the major leagues, when he was a teenager, had a mentor who told him this. And this could be applied to pastoring, school teacher, coaching, whatever. This is another just, I'm giving out so many gems, I'm going to have to take another offering. Maybe I shouldn't give out this gem. No, I'll give it out. When he was a teenager, his mentor told him, "Greg, when you get in a jam, go softer, not harder." Just the total opposite of Jenkins. When I'd have runners on second and third, you know, this is the time to bring the heat, baby. Let's just match up and see who's got it the best. Well, if you got a guy on second and third, and you're up by one run, and you're pitching, what do you think the guy in the batter's box, he's stoked. I mean, he's wagging that bat. I mean, he's ready to go. I mean, he's going to win this game. You go softer, not harder. And I thought about that. And I thought about this verse that Paul shared to the Thessalonians. "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." If taking a few miles per hour off of the pitch and locating it where you need to could get you out of a jam by going softer, why couldn't going softer get us all out of jams. Instead of bringing the heat and getting all hyped up and in anger, just slow down and go softer, not harder. You know what Greg Maddux said? He said, I believed him and it worked. Maybe we should take lead from Paul, our mentor. We believe him and it works. It also works in how we reach other people. In 1 Peter 3, it says to reach people with the gospel in gentleness and respect. Now, in that passage, it talks about apologetics, a logical defense of the faith. When we get argumentative with people, we're not reaching them. There's a difference between a controlled golden mean of presenting the gospel truth than bringing the heat with this argumentative spirit. Do it with gentleness and respect. I've shared this before. The guy that lived next door to my first church in Shelby, North Carolina, was an atheist, total 100% atheist. He was rather shocked that I knew some of the philosophers and people that he liked to read. And you know what? There was a hedge, and that's where we kind of talked. If I went outside just to get out of the office for a bit, he might be out there doing gardening, and we'd get to talking. There never was any heated conversation. The guy who lived in my third church, the guy who lived next door to the office, was a non-believing Jew. And there never was any heated arguments. It was just conversation. Do it with gentleness and respect. You know what we're saying when we get heated in arguments with unbelievers? What we're really saying is we don't believe in the power of the gospel. It's not enough. I've got to bring the hammer. The power of the gospel is enough. Don't let our fleshly power get in the road. And the fifth way that we can know that gentleness has come into our life is how we restore the wayward Christian. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 says that the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Whether it's with a member of the church that has strayed, or even our own children, or even as a coach, or a teacher, or a supervisor, or whatever role, do we gain anything when not using gentleness? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it's in the context. It talks about restoring in a spirit of gentleness. The wording here was used of setting a bone. You would like to have a doctor who would, with gentleness, put the bone back together, not roughly. I want to close with two illustrations. One, non-biblical. It's not unbiblical, but just non-biblical, and then one that is biblical. Stu Weber is a nationally known pastor. In fact, he's in that Stepping Up series for those that went through that. Stu Weber, for well over 30 years, has been the pastor of the Good Shepherd Community Church in Oregon. Before he became a believer, he struggled with his temper. After he was saved, he still struggled with his temper. He struggled so that In his basketball days with the church league, he quit. He could not control his temper as a player. Years went by, and he thought that he had it under control until his oldest son made varsity. And one night, a call was made on the floor that he disagreed with. And he says that literally he has no memory of how he landed on the floor. But his anger got so much of him, a pastor known across the country got kicked out, ejected. Well, as you can imagine, he got lots of emails that week, lots of anonymous letters in the mail. But he received one from a guy named Steve. And Steve said this, "Stu, I know your heart. I know that you want to live for Christ and his reputation. If it would help you, I'd like to come to the games and sit beside you." And Stu Weber said, "Steve saved my ministry." What did Steve do? He came in with gentleness and he offered a solution. Instead of just condemning, he came in softer. He saved his ministry. The example I want to use from the Bible, there's lots to choose from. When we're talking about surge protection, what about Peter? There's no guy like him that he did change. The writer of the epistles is a very different guy than boasted and was impetuous in the Gospels. Or take Jacob, who after wrestling through the night and was broken down and a name given to him of change, or David. But I want to use one that actually has an interesting twist to it. It's Moses. In Numbers 12:3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." Okay, Moses was a meek man. Now let me ask a question. Who wrote that? It's very much like the pastor who preached the message, humility, and how I attained it. Why would Moses claim this about himself? Well, it's a little different word that he selected. While, yes, he murdered a man, he broke the tablets of commandments, he hit the rock twice in anger, the word that he used here to describe the meekest man on the earth means afflicted, broken, miserable. Maybe we could use these words from Isaiah. He was contrite in spirit. Leland Ryken has this statement that I think really captures what we're after when we're talking about being gentle. He says, "Gentleness is an image of God's ultimate subversive power." What does subversive mean? It's under the radar. It's something unexpected. It's the secret weapon, so to speak, that can get you where bringing the heat won't get you. Gentleness is an image of God's ultimate subversive power that undercuts the power structures of the world. You know, you've heard and read stories. I hope you've read that book that we presented a movie about that Mitzi's son helped in producing about the martyrs. Many of these people were persecuted and they threatened to shoot them or kill them in some manner. Go ahead. Because it's only going to spread the gospel even further. One of the great sayings that came out of the early church was the blood of the saints was the seed of the church. You see, gentleness is God's subversive arsenal that takes down the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit," or excuse me, lowly in heart, "and you will find rest for your souls." Remember that phrase from Psalm 37, verse 11? The abundance of peace. I think that's what he meant here by finding rest, peace, quietness, tranquility for your souls. If you would, please stand and let's once again say this prayer by John Stott. And when we come to the word gentleness, let us ask the Holy Spirit to make us gentle people. And at the end of this, I will pray as our worship leaders come forward. Heavenly Father, I pray that this day I may live in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to your word and to your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you will change us, transform us, and help us to be gentle, power under control people. We pray that you will forgive us for not finding the balance in our own life, whether it's in anger, what we laugh about, or what we cry about. Help us, Lord, to be tender like our Savior. Help us to be tender like Paul. Help us to be broken like Moses. Help us, Lord, to be people like Steve, who will come and sit with their pastor to help him in a gentle way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.